Let's look to our Lord in a moment of worship and asking Him to use this text to speak to us this morning. Father, what a great day. We're simply overwhelmed as we consider the resurrection of Christ and our own resurrection at the end of this age. We thank You that the resurrection of Christ is not just a figment of one's imagination. It's not wishful thinking. It's not hallucinating on the part of a few who were there at that time, but it is a historical fact. And we praise You for that and ask that as a result of the resurrection of Christ and our dwelling upon it this morning, that we may never be quite the same. That we may, as Paul so descriptively puts it at the end of this chapter, be steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as we know that our labor in Him is not in vain because of the resurrection. So, Father, may You take this entire day and these moments before us and speak to us clearly from Your Word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a marvelous day as we emphasize the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In case you have missed the theme this morning, it is the fact that He arose and He lives. It's not hard to coordinate the services on Easter Sunday, I've found, because the songs tend to be pretty much the same and the solos. I heard about one church where they didn't coordinate it quite as well. The pastor spoke on the subject, "Hell, where is it?" And the soloist concluded the service that morning by singing, "Tell My Mother I'll Be There." As you notice, it went a little better than that this morning. We want to consider the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to immortality. If you could take all of the events of Christ, the great events in His life, and consider them as mountainous ranges, you would discover that the resurrection of Christ is the highest peak amidst all of the mountains. It is the one theme, the one event that sets Christ out and marks Him out as the Son of God. Any man could have died in the way that Jesus died. However, we know from hindsight that Christ died for a more worthy cause than any man. He also died in a different manner, but any man could have died, but not any man could be raised from the dead in the manner that He was. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 that He was declared or marked out to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead. That sets Him apart from all of the great religious leaders of history past. Now this morning I want us to consider two aspects of the resurrection of Christ. Number one, the fact that He was crucified for our sins and that He was raised again from the dead. How do we know this to be true, number one? And secondly, what does it mean? If it's true, and it is, then what does it mean and how should this affect our lives today? So I want us to look at those two aspects of the resurrection of Christ. Paul answers both of them in these verses that I have just read. Number one, Paul tells us that part of the gospel, an essential part of the gospel message, the good news, is that Christ died. He died for our sins. Past tense, He died, and He died with a purpose in mind. And that is for our sins. Now, I was recently interested, as many of the doctors were here in the church who gave to me the article from the American Medical Journal recently entitled, it was on the death of Christ and the fact that Christ literally died. It's a very scholarly article from Mayo Clinic. The pathologist there, a team of pathologists, studied with all of the facts in mind, the historical record, both what the biblical writers as well as secular writers of that day had to say about the death of Christ. They give a very detailed description and they conclude that Christ literally died. That is the conclusion of this modern day medical journal, which is, as I understand from some of the doctors, is a rarity. Here's what they say. The weight of medical and historical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wound to His side was inflicted and supports the traditional view that the spear thrust between His right ribs probably perforated not only the right lung, but also the pericardium and the heart, and thereby ensued His death. Accordingly, interpretations based upon the assumption that Jesus did not die on the cross appear to be at odds with modern medical knowledge. Now this brings me to this very important part of the gospel, and that is that Christ died, and he died for our sins. Jesus Christ died on that cross. He wasn't resuscitated from a state of near death, as the German rationalist Venturini first put forward, when he suggested that Christ did not actually die on that cross, but he simply fainted, and then he recovered in the cool temperature of the tomb, and therefore was revived or resuscitated, and then appeared to his disciples after his resuscitation. But even as we've discovered, modern medical knowledge just simply will not accept that theory, so we have to account for the fact that Jesus literally died and that he was resurrected from the dead. Now the scriptures clearly teach this, and medical knowledge, therefore, or evidence supports this. Secondly, he died for our sins. The little Greek preposition here, "uper," means on behalf of. He died on behalf of our sins. I hope you understand that the gospel record clearly tells us that when Christ died, he did not simply die as a good man, but he died for our sins. Remember John the Baptist when he sees Jesus coming to him in John chapter 1 and verse 29 says, "Behold the Lamb of God who will take away," or takes away, "the sin of the world." 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, "He who knew no sin became sin for us, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Nearly every one of the epistles will mention a phrase similar to that, that Christ died on behalf of our sin. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we have been healed." That's what the prophet Isaiah foretold 700 years before Christ ever came, according to the scriptures, that he would die. He would bear the sins of many, according to Isaiah chapter 53. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have each one turned to his own way, but the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all." He died on our behalf, or died in our stead. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us." On our behalf, in our place, our Savior died, and we celebrate that this weekend. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13 says, "We are looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us," on our behalf, "that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous now of good works." But glory be to God that when Christ died on that cross, he did not remain in the state of death. According to the scriptures, he would also be raised again from the dead. Now you may ask me, where in the Old Testament does it teach that Christ would be raised from the dead? There are many passages. Psalm chapter 16 and verse 10, David here, 1,000 years before Christ would come, wrote these words, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol." Literally, the Old Testament word Sheol means grave. "You will not leave my soul in the grave, neither will you allow your Holy One to suffer corruption." Jesus Christ, in accordance with the scriptures, must be raised from the dead. Jesus himself spoke of that in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40, where he says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, even so must the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth," referring to Jonah chapter 1 and verse 17, where we have that very thought brought out that Jonah was swallowed by the great fish and he remained in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights. In Isaiah chapter 53, after that detailed description of the death of Christ, Isaiah tells us in chapter 53 and verse 10, "But you will see his soul, the travail of his soul, and you will be satisfied." And there in verses 10 through 12, we have a further reference to the resurrection of Christ, where he says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great and with the strong, because he was numbered with the transgressors in his death, and he bore the sin of many." Because Christ was faithful unto death, God raised him, or would raise him from the dead, Isaiah 53 is telling us, and it's exactly as God declared it to be through the prophet Isaiah. So Christ both died and then he was resurrected in accordance with the Scriptures. Now the question then remains, how do we know that Christ was raised from the dead? Let me dwell on this for a few moments. Frank Morrison, who was a trial lawyer in England, believed that there is no way that the evidence would support the fact that Christ literally was raised from the dead. So he set out to once and for all silence those who believed in a literal resurrection of Christ from the grave. After lengthy investigation, he concluded that all of the evidence supports the fact that Jesus literally was resurrected from out of the state of deadness and out of that tomb. He wrote his final thesis and put it into a little book called Who Moved the Stone? And if you want some interesting evening on a nice cold winter night, if we have any more here in San Antonio, you may want to read that little book, Who Moved the Stone, if you're still a skeptic, regarding the resurrection. There is another very eminent and revered lawyer in Washington or in England by the name of Sir Edward Clark, one of England's best trial lawyers. And here's what he says, as a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidences for the events of the resurrection of Christ. To me, the evidence is conclusive, and over again in the High Court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. As a lawyer, I accept the gospel evidence for the resurrection unreservedly as the testimony of truthful men to the facts they were able to substantiate. One of the great minds of our day, Carl F. H. Henry, who is perhaps our greatest evangelical living theologian, when he was a young man as an intellectual, he was startled by the accounts of the gospel record regarding the resurrection of Christ. And the more he studied these narratives, the more he became convinced that Jesus Christ was literally resurrected from the dead, and that is what turned this young intellectual into one of the greatest theologians of the last 50 years. There's no substitute for an eyewitness account. Connie and I, a little over a year ago, saw an accident happen in our rearview mirror. It was one we were almost in. And we had to go down and give a deposition in court regarding this witness. We were the only eyewitnesses apart from those who were involved in the accident. And just the past week, we received a letter that the trial or the case had been settled outside of court, and they were satisfied with the terms of the agreement, largely based upon the eyewitness accounts as we had given them. You see, in our modern courts of law, we put great strength upon those who were eyewitnesses. That's why Paul goes a great length to not only say that Christ was raised from the dead, but he was also seen by many, even as many as 500 brethren at one time. They saw him, they touched him, they ate with him, they listened to him speak, and there was no doubt in their minds that it was their risen Lord. Acts chapter 1 and verse 3 says, to whom Christ, that is his disciples, to them Christ showed himself to be alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. Infallible proofs. In logic, it means demonstrative evidences or proof. In medical language, it means demonstrative evidences. And Luke, remember, was a physician writing with the background of a physician. And so he goes in great detail here to show that Christ literally was resurrected from the dead. He was seen by human hands. He was heard by human ears. He was seen by human eyes, heard by human ears, touched by human hands. And those eyes were not seeing things, and the ears were not hearing things, and the hands were not feeling things. It was literally their risen Lord. All of the evidence was there. Now I want for a moment to call Peter up here to the witness stand before you. Peter, whose name here in 1 Corinthians 15 in the Aramaic is Cephas, Peter literally became a rock, a pillar of faith for our Lord. Let's call Peter up for a moment and allow me to play the part of Peter before you as we listen to the eyewitness account of Peter, whom Paul mentions here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Peter, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? Yes, Your Honor, I do. All right, Mr. Peter, tell us your account. Well, you see, Your Honor, and members of the jury, on that first day of the week, John and I were beside ourselves. We were overcome with emotion and grief at the horrible events that had surrounded us in the past few days. We were trying to put all of these things together in our own mind as to what this was all about. I was feeling a tremendous remorse at how I had denied my Lord three times. We're in a state of sadness and overcome with grief when all at once on that first day of the week, Mary comes running to us and she's excited. And she says, they've taken away the body of our Lord and we don't know where they have laid him. Well, naturally, this caused John and I great consternation, and so we immediately headed for the tomb. Now, John was a much younger man than me, and so naturally, John arrived at the tomb before I did. And when John arrived at the tomb, instead of going in, he just simply looked in, and what he saw startled him. He saw the grave clothes still in place, but one thing notably was missing, and that was the body of our Lord. Well, when I arrived, as I always did, I just simply burst right down into that tomb. I was bound to get the evidence for myself, and I was overcome at what I saw, Your Honor, and members of the jury. For what I saw just simply overwhelmed me with the evidence that something miraculous had happened to our Lord. You see, I saw the bandages that his body was wound in there neatly in place, and I saw the bandage around his head, the grave clothes neatly in place exactly as they were when his body was laid there. They were simply caved in a little bit, but they were basically undisturbed. It was though something miraculous, perhaps the divine intervention of Almighty God, had simply blasted that body right out of those grave clothes and resurrected him from that tomb. Now, we still hadn't put it together, and so when we left the tomb, we're kind of wandering around in amazement at what had happened. For to that point, Jesus had not yet appeared to any of us. Later on that day, Mary again comes running and tells us that she has seen the Lord. Then the Lord appeared to me personally, and I'll never forget him as he spoke to me and he comforted me regarding my own denial of him, and he restored me into fellowship with him. Well, over the course of the next 40 days, he did indeed show himself to be alive to us many times. Once while we were out fishing early in the morning on the Sea of Galilee, there were the 11 of us together, Your Honor, and members of the jury. And we had fished basically all night long and had caught absolutely nothing. And then there was someone standing on the shore, and we heard his voice, and he simply said, "Take your nets and cast them onto the right side of your boat." Well, we did that, Your Honor, and immediately we caught a great catch of fish, just like happened earlier in our time with the Lord. Well, I immediately recognized that it was the Lord, and I simply plunged right into the sea, and I swam those 300 feet back to the shore. Jesus had already cooked breakfast for us. He spoke to us. He convinced us that it was him, Your Honor, members of the jury. This was the third time that he had appeared to the 11 of us. The first time that he appeared, we were all closed up in Jerusalem. And Jesus literally appeared through closed doors. He came right into where we were, and he appeared, but there was one of the 11 who was not there, Thomas. And there were some skeptics among us, and Thomas was one of them, but he wasn't there the first time. We told Thomas after it was all over, we said, "Thomas, you really missed out. We saw the Lord. We saw the Lord. He was here among us." And Thomas said, "Except I shall see in his hands for myself the print of his nails, and even put my hand into the print of his nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Well, 8 days later, Jesus reappeared, and this time, Thomas was there. He singled out Thomas. He said, "Thomas, reach your hand here and put it into my hand. And Thomas, reach your hand over here and put it into my side. Don't be faithless, Thomas, but believing." I'll never forget Thomas as he was overcome with the evidence. He was overwhelmed. In ecstasy, he uttered, "My Lord and my God." He knew. He was convinced. The skeptic among us was convinced even that Jesus was alive. Oh, there were many others, Your Honor, members of the jury. Jesus appeared to Mary, and then he appeared to the other women. Paul doesn't mention them here in 1 Corinthians 15. simply because you know how women can become hysterical at a time like this. But, Your Honor, and members of the jury, Jesus appeared to as many as 500 brethren at one time. Now, no place in history do we ever have a record of 500 brethren at one time hallucinating or seeing something of this magnitude. No. He lives. Thank you, Simon Peter, for your testimony this morning. Very convincing. Oh, there are many others. James was the Lord's brother, and Paul mentions him here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He is the Lord's brother. And according to John chapter 7 and verse 5, James himself, along with the other brothers of our Lord, still did not believe that their brother, Jesus, was the Messiah. You know what made a believer out of James? Why James became the great pillar, the great saint, the leader of the church at Jerusalem as he did? It was because the Lord, the risen Lord, the brother of James, appeared to him personally, according to our text. Paul comes from another extreme. He was a persecutor of the church. He was a blasphemer. He was wreaking havoc throughout the church. He was going on his way to Damascus there with further letters against the Christians to have them incarcerated and persecuted. And it was while he was on the road to Damascus that the Lord himself appeared to Simon, or to Paul, Saul at that time of Tarsus. Saul became the great apostle Paul, the greatest missionary of all time. Even though more modern theologians such as Rudolf Bultmann cannot believe in a literal resurrection of Jesus, they must admit that the disciples believed it. Did you hear that? Even though some of our more modern theologians such as Rudolf Bultmann cannot believe in a literal resurrection of Jesus, they must admit that the disciples really believed it. How else can you account for the change in the behavior? How can you account for Peter, a coward in the Gospels, denying his Lord three times, but in the book of Acts he cannot be silenced even in spite of persecution? Because he knew his Lord was resurrected. Well, what does this mean? What does this mean? The resurrection of Christ gives us a totally different perspective in one very important area, according to our text, verse 6, where Paul uses the word asleep. Some have fallen asleep. Isn't that a beautiful way to refer to death now in this new dispensation because Christ lives? Jesus used the word himself in John chapter 11, verse 11, rather, when his friend Lazarus had died, and Jesus goes to be with the disciples and with his sisters Mary and Martha, and while he is there, he says, "Your brother Lazarus sleeps." Well, they knew that he was dead, but they thought somehow Jesus was mistaken. And Jesus said, "No, I know. Your brother Lazarus is literally dead." But he referred to it as sleep. What a beautiful euphemism for death. Sleep. The very first martyr of the Christian church, Stephen, as he is being stoned and as he's being pelted with those stones, in Acts chapter 7 and verse 60, it says that when he was being stoned, he prayed out as he's on his knees, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And then Luke, the physician, once again tells us that he fell asleep. He just simply fell asleep. He died. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep, that you sorrow not as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so those also who are asleep in Jesus," literally dead, "will God bring with him." 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20, "Christ the firstfruits in resurrection, afterwards those that are Christ at his coming," those who are asleep. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery, a hidden truth, that is that we shall not all sleep," that is die, "but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trump, at the end of this age, there will come a generation who will not sleep," a generation of believers. They will not die. They'll simply be resurrected from the earth. What a beautiful euphemism for death, sleep. Charles Spurgeon tells about the epitaph that he spotted on a cemetery tombstone in England, and he used to refer to this frequently in his message. It had simply two words engraved on it. It was the tombstone of a young boy, Above it, first was the word Freddy, as though someone had called his name. And then below it was the answer, yes, as though Freddy had responded. Went to be with his Lord. What a beautiful way of putting it. We don't get too concerned when our children go to sleep at night, do we? Why? Because we know that they're going to be resurrected in a matter of hours. They're going to spring forth from those beds with a little bit of help. At the end of this age, Christ is literally going to open up the graves and we are going to be resurrected. It's as sure as his own resurrection. So death is not a period in life, it's simply but a comma. Death is but the preface to the book. Death is but a warm-up period before the real game begins. Death is only the darkness that precedes the dawn. Here are the facts. Confucius' tomb is occupied. Buddha's tomb is occupied. Muhammad's tomb is occupied, but Christ's tomb is empty. Declared to be the Son of God, with power by his resurrection from the dead. Let's bow together in prayer. Do you know Jesus Christ this morning? We've sung, he lives, he arose. If he lives, do you know this one who lives? And he does live, there's no question about that. Do you know him? Do you have a personal relationship with this Lord of all, King of Kings? Do you know in your heart this one about whom we've sung and spoken this morning? Why not right now in the quietness of this moment, right there where you are? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. We're not going to ask you to come forward when the service is concluded. We're simply asking you right now to respond by faith in Jesus Christ. If you need more evidence that he was raised from the dead, why not consider the historical evidences yourself? And then as Jesus said to Thomas, be not faithless but believing. Not a blind faith, but a faith based upon evidence. Father, I pray that there would be many of us this morning whose lives would be changed by what we've heard. That we would become bold in our witness like Peter. That we would become singular in our goals in life like Paul. That we would be wonderfully changed like James. That each of us would become pillars of the truth because he lives. We pray in his name. Amen.